Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we've got an open phone line for you to talk with me if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to raise for discussion, or if you would like to disagree with the host about anything, feel free to call and we'll talk about those disagreements. We welcome your call. In any case, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. God bless you and your ministry. Peace of the Lord be upon you.
Thank you.
You know, I was listening to the broadcast last week where Tom from Monterey called in, Catholic Tom.
Yes.
I found that to be an interesting conversation, but I wanted to comment on what he was talking about because I think that there's a better answer, I believe, than to be hopelessly gridlocked with two opposing opinions. I think that the opinion or the interpretation that really matters is the one that's going to be consistent with hermeneutics or the principles and process of interpretation.
Yes, of course.
Which you seem to try to point out to him, and you do on a regular basis. You seem to be following hermeneutic principles. And I think that that's the answer. The person who is in line with those principles and is not violating with subjective opinions is the person's interpretation that should be better trusted and more reliable.
Well, it's true. Yeah, I mean, Tom, and many times Roman Catholics will say this, suggested that if you don't have, a central authority like the Roman Catholics have in the Pope to tell you what to believe and to interpret Scripture for you, well, then you're going to be, as most Catholics feel Protestants are, you know, hopelessly at odds with each other without any final authority for interpreting Scripture. But actually, Scripture is not that difficult to interpret on most points. Now, there are some passages that are very obscure and which a person could easily misunderstand, but fortunately, they're not about the things that are essential. They're not about the things that are important for us to understand. The important matters of the Bible, we have to assume, are things that God made understandable to the original readers who didn't have the Pope in their church. The original readers were ordinary, in many cases, uneducated people who had these letters and books read to them out loud in the church, and they didn't have the Pope. They just had to understand. They had to understand what the letters said, and fortunately, they're written in such a way that the average person can. And you're right. You have to use hermeneutic or exegetical approaches to the material. You can't just say, well, I like it to mean this or I like it to mean that. It has to agree with the context. It has to agree with the flow of thought. It has to agree with the author's views on the same subject stated elsewhere. I mean, there's all kinds of considerations, and those are hermeneutic considerations. And in most cases, the person who uses those principles the best is going to understand the passage most accurately.
Yeah, that's what I thought. And even in you tried to explain that to him, too, by talking about the church. And I don't know if you mentioned the Greek word ecclesia or not, but you did mention the church and how it always refers to the body of Christ and the corporate body. It could be worldwide or it could be in a local assembly, but still it's the people. And you tried to explain that to him. And even in the scripture he brought up, I found it fascinating. In Matthew chapter 18, where he talked about, I think he even asked you the question, well, what do you do, speaking to you personally?
Yeah, how do you take it to the church? How do you take it before the church? Yeah.
I found that very amusing because if you look at the passage carefully, when it talks about bringing it to the church in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, then look what Jesus says in the very next line. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be unto you. He doesn't say, let him be unto the church.
Mm-hmm.
He says, let him be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, Jesus proves that we're talking about the corporate body of believers by suggesting that it's each individual member of the body of Christ that should be informing this person that they either have to change their ways or depart from the church. So that just proves that we're talking about the ecclesia, that is the body of Christ, the people. It never refers, the Greek word ecclesia never refers to the a building, the location, an institutionalized type of a church, in contrast to the Greek word synagoge, which is synagogue, can refer to the building, the location, or the people. But the word church never refers to the location, never refers to anything but the actual corporate body, the people that make it up, no matter where they are.
I agree with you. Tom and the Roman Catholics are not the only people who have a bit of a mental block about that. Many Protestants, too, as well. They think of the church. They think of the church as an institutional corporation, you know, with property holdings and institutional charter and leadership and bylaws and things like that. Whereas the Bible, I believe, speaks of the church as a family, the family of God, the children of God who are born of God and who follow Christ. And they don't all belong to one institution, nor do they. Some of them don't belong to any institution, but they all follow Christ, and insofar as they do, they are part of his body.
Well, thank you very much for confirming that and allowing me to balance comment there for Tom. And I like Tom personally. I like listening to him.
He's a fine guy.
Nice guy. Yeah, I'd love to actually meet him. I just think that I think it'd be good for him to maybe get some entry-level books on hermeneutics, principles, and process of interpretation, and then come back and revisit some of these questions he's had with you over the years. And I think he'd see many of them in a different light, because it's subjectivism versus objectivism. We have to take our subjective feelings and test them against the objective truth of the Bible with those principles in mind. And that's what you seem to do. I really appreciate that you do that. And I also appreciate that you take the time to answer questions thoroughly. I know a lot of people, some people, I don't know how many, but there are some people who maybe call in and give up because they don't like the long answers. But I think they're very useful, because it's so much better than just giving a quick, trite soundbite over the phone. You know.
Well, I don't know how to give a quick answer to a question that has a lot of ramifications and a lot of depth. So. Yeah, I think I've mentioned before, the guy who first put me on the radio, he had a show like mine, and he told me I got to keep my answers to 3 minutes or else I'll lose the audience. Well, I'm sure I have lost audience because of my long answers, but I'm not going to keep them to 3 minutes artificially. There's too many subjects that cannot be treated
in a responsible way
in 3 minutes.
I think there's a lot of people like myself out there that really get a lot out of that, because after all these years in the ministry, you do have a wealth of knowledge of things, and it's good to explain and show different views like you do, and show how different Christians through history have approached certain problems. I think that's really useful, and I think that there are probably just as many people out there that that want to hear the more thorough answer than just a quick soundbite.
Well, we seem to have enough of them who call and stay on, you know, wanting those kinds of answers. So it may be a very small minority of the body of Christ, but it's enough to keep the show busy.
Yeah, well, thank you for the opportunity of speaking with you today. I love your ministry. I think you're great. And the Lord be with you. And you got other callers, so I'll let you go. So I'll be listening to you on a daily basis.
Well, thanks, Richard. Good to hear from you today.
Okay. All right. Take care now.
All right. You too. Bye now.
Okay.
All right. Our next caller is Robert from Oregon City, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Robert. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. It's been a while since I've talked to you. I used to ask you about the pre-trib, you know, which is sort of my set. But I heard you say something the other day about all the promises to the Jews have been fulfilled. And maybe, you know, maybe that's because I think pre-trib, like the seven-year rapture and all that.
You mean the seven-year tribulation? Yeah.
Yeah, the seven-year tribulation, right. So, I mean, I was just wondering, you know, because it seemed like there was promises made to the Jews, like God has a kind of a different place for the Jews. I mean, I just didn't think that was completely over. I was wondering if you could talk about that, and I really should go get back to kind of work, but I can listen.
Okay.
Okay, thank you, sir.
All right, Robert, good to hear from you.
Thank you, bye.
God bless you. Yeah, the reason that my comment didn't sound right to you probably is because there's two very different views among Christians on this subject, and you're on one side of the aisle, and I'm on the other side of the aisle in this particular division, and that is that your views are dispensational. If you believe in pre-tribulation rapture, then you are a dispensationalist. Now, dispensationalists believe that the promises of God to the Jews have not all been fulfilled. In fact, that the majority of them have been postponed, and that they will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, which, of course, they believe will happen when Jesus returns. So the dispensational view is that although some of the promises to Israel, of course, have been fulfilled in the Old Testament times and in the coming of Christ, yet the majority of the promises made to God, made to Israel have not been fulfilled and will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. So that's the dispensational approach. And it must sound very strange, of course, to a dispensationalist who, hearing it for the first time, here's somebody like me who's on the other side of the aisle saying, I believe all the promises of God made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ. I'd put a finer point on it than that, because I think there's three types of promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. And so each promise, any promise you want to name, the promises God made to Israel, I think falls into one of three categories. One, it was fulfilled literally. For example, God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation, or he'd be the father of many nations. Well, that has happened, okay? He did. So that's been fulfilled quite literally. God promised Israel he would send the Messiah. Well, he did. That's been fulfilled literally. God promised the children of Israel that he'd give them the land of Canaan, and he did. So we see that quite a few of the promises, many of them, were fulfilled quite literally. He told them that he'd bring them back from their Babylonian exile 70 years after they'd gone into Babylon. He did. So there's a lot of promises in this first category that God fulfilled literally. And he did so a long time ago. In fact, a long time before Jesus was born. A great number of promises God made to Israel were fulfilled already before Jesus came and would not, of course, need to be fulfilled a second time, since God didn't say he'd fulfill them more than once. A second category would be those that were conditional promises. And the conditions in some cases were not met by Israel, and therefore the promises were not realized. For example, God promised them that they could live in their land forever and ever, and that he would drive off all their enemies, and that they themselves would never be removed from their land. But they would, you know, their enemies would attack in one direction, but would flee in seven directions from them. And certainly he said they'd prosper and be forever in their land. But he also stated conditions about that. He said, you know, of course, if you turn and do all those wicked things that the Canaanites do, then I'll drive you out of the land just like I drove them out of the land. And there's many, many places where God says that to them. So, you know, the promise that they would be forever in the land was conditional. And the conditions are often stated very clearly. Well, unfortunately, the Jews didn't, the Israelites didn't keep the conditions. They didn't remain faithful, and they were driven out of their land twice. Once in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and once in the days of Titus and the Romans. And they're still mostly driven out of the land. They haven't ever returned, as the majority of Israelites or Jews actually are still not in the land. So the, you know, promises like that, some of them are conditional and are not fulfilled because the conditions were not met. So you've got promises in the first category that were fulfilled literally. In the second category, promises that were conditional and are not fulfilled and will not be fulfilled because conditions have not been met. And then there's a third category, and that's promises that foreshadowed a spiritual reality which has been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, the establishment of the kingdom that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 2, and some of the other prophets spoke of, the Messiah becoming the king, the coming of Elijah in Malachi, and many other things that the Old Testament predicted are said to be fulfilled in the New Testament in a spiritual sense. For example, the coming of Elijah. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. Well, if you can receive it, why would that be a problem? Because John wasn't literally Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to the angel Gabriel, speaking in Luke chapter 1. And yet, he was the spiritual fulfillment of Malachi. And Jesus said, if you can receive that, remember Paul said the natural man cannot receive the things of the spirit. They're spiritually discerned. So Jesus knew that many people could not receive the facts that Elijah had already come, as Malachi had said he would. But it was a spiritual fulfillment, not literal Elijah. And likewise, many other issues. You know, when the Pharisees demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, he said, well, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Men shall not say, lo here or lo there, but the kingdom of God is already in your midst. Well, they certainly didn't see it. They thought it would be like a stone striking the image in the feet and growing into a great mountain to fill the earth. They thought it would be political, like David's kingdom, but it isn't. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so there are spiritual promises that God made to Israel that are fulfilled spiritually. So these are all, I believe that every promise you might find in the Bible that was made to Israel falls into one of these categories. Either God fulfilled it literally, or it was a conditional promise and they didn't meet the condition, so the promise did not and will not be fulfilled. And or it was fulfilled spiritually in the new covenant. And, you know, a lot of the laws fall in that category too, promises and laws, laws and the prophets. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he did. He fulfilled the law and he fulfilled the prophets. Now, when someone wants to say that there are promises that Jesus did not fulfill, I have a couple things to say. Well, then Jesus didn't do what he came to do. He said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Either he did it or he didn't do it. Now, when he reached the end of his ministry, in John chapter 17, when he was praying, I think it's in verse 4, Jesus said to his Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Okay, so sounds like Jesus didn't fail. Sounds like Jesus did complete what he was sent to do. He was sent to fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets. And at the end of his ministry, he said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So it sounds like he did fulfill them. Now, the dispensation says, no, he didn't, because the Jews didn't cooperate. He had to postpone the fulfillment. Well, it's an interesting suggestion, but the Bible never says anything in support of it. There's not one reference in the Bible anywhere to anything that was supposed to be fulfilled by Christ at his first coming somehow being postponed. I'd be very interested in anyone showing me any scripture that says that any of those promises have been postponed. Anyway, that's my understanding. And not mine alone. This would be the understanding of the church through most of its history, too. It wasn't until dispensationalism came up in the 19th century that an alternative view came up and said, well, no, wait, Jesus didn't fulfill all the law and the prophets. There's still a lot more to be done after Jesus comes back. So, you know, the two views would be the historic Christian view was held for the first 1,800 years of church history, and then that popular view that's come up in the last couple centuries, dispensationalism. And the main difference between them, although they agree that all the promises of God would be fulfilled to Israel by Jesus. The historic church taught for 1,800 years that Jesus fulfilled those promises in his first coming like he said he did. But the dispensational view came along and said, no, he didn't. He fulfilled some of them, but he postponed the rest of them. He'll fulfill them at his second coming. So the fact is there's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus failed to fulfill them. I mean, we can look through the pages of Scripture, comb through with a fine-tooth comb. You will find no Scripture that says that Jesus failed to do what he came to do, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, but he failed. Instead, he says that he succeeded. And so that's why I would be able to say without any kind of hesitation that Jesus fulfilled the promises that God made to Israel. I say it largely because Jesus himself said it. Okay, let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'm calling in response to your conversation yesterday with the woman who called in about the, she was asking about, she had problems figuring out where did all the different races of people come from.
Okay.
And I liked your response about the gene pool and everything. And but you know, I felt you left out the Tower of Babel part of it. And I was wondering what your thoughts on that is, as far
The Tower of Babel was an occasion when the languages were diversified. We don't know of any evidence in the Bible that races diversified at the Tower of Babel. They may have. It's possible that when God diversified the languages, he also, you know, changed racial characteristics of people. That would explain one thing. That'd be one explanation, I guess, where the different races came from. I think there's a simpler explanation, since the Bible doesn't actually tell us that any of the races were changed at the Tower of Babel, only the languages. I'm of the opinion that the gene pool for the whole human race was found in Adam and Eve, and who knows how many races died off in the flood that weren't represented in Noah's family, but that all present races of humans, their genes were found in the family of Noah and his three sons. Now, there's no reason this couldn't be true. People have a lot of genes that don't get expressed in their offspring necessarily, recessive genes and so forth, and different recombinations of the parents' genes can produce very different looking children. I mean, there are people who have, you know, blonde, blue-eyed child and a brown-eyed, you know, black-haired child. And one of them with olive complexion, one of them with a very white complexion. I mean, this is from the same two parents. And these two parents might both be Caucasians. Now, if you take parents who are not both Caucasians, let's say two people, both of whom have a black parent and a white parent, okay? So like the president, Mr. Obama, he has a black parent and a white parent. Suppose he had married a woman who had a black parent and a white parent, okay? These two people would have sufficient variability in their genes to produce children of a wide variety of colors. They could have a black child and a white child, and they could have about seven different variations of brown in between. This has been demonstrated. I mean, there's just that much variability in the gene pool. All the colors of skin and all the traits of that people have today could have been in the gene pool of a single family. And, you know, she was saying, well, you can't take two white people and make a black person. You're right. But who said we started with white people? Who said Adam and Eve were white or black or red or yellow or brown? I mean, whatever they were the genetic ancestors of all races. And what their own characteristics look like, we have no idea. But they had the whole generic human race in them. And that's what the Bible teaches, and there's really nothing about that statement that is unlikely. Except the whole suggestion that many people have who don't believe the Bible, that the very existence of Adam and Eve was unlikely. But apart from that, those who believe in Adam and Eve, as I do, there's nothing intrinsically unlikely that they would have in them enough genes to eventually have their offspring differentiate into varieties of what we now call races, which we'd just really have to say people with different traits, skin colors and so forth.
I go with you on that. I was just thinking of the whole genetic pool as a pie, whereas when Noah and the eight got off the ark, they only had a slice of the pie, and I believe that explains why they went from living 900 years to the shorter age. And then at the Tower of Babel, I believe that slice of pie got divided up, and everybody left the same race, but they left with a different language, and then they took whatever slice of that pie they had, and that's where the races came from.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe so.
I believe we're all related.
Yeah. Yeah. If Noah and his wife had the diversity in their gene pool that a modern mulatto couple would have, as I mentioned earlier, then their grandchildren could have been a variety of colors, a wide variety of colors. And you know, they wouldn't think that strange. I mean, they didn't have races in those days. They just had different looking kids. And yet, later on, once there were a lot of them, it may be that God, as he divided up the languages, divided them up in such a way that they corresponded with, you know, people with certain physical characteristics as well. We don't know that he did, but we don't know that he didn't. So, I mean, the question of where all the races came from is one that we don't have a firm answer. But there's certainly nothing about the biblical narrative that is unworkable by any known scientific facts about genetics.
Well, What made me think about that was recently on the news they had twin girls that were born in England, and they're teenagers now. And one was born black, and these are twins, and the other one was white with red hair and freckles. And
well, there you go.
And they both love each other and everything, and they had the same Tom and
yeah, it'd be crazy to say they're of a different race. Although one of them's like a Caucasian Irish person, the other's like an African American, and yet they're from the same parents. They're the same race. So even to talk about races is somewhat disingenuous.
Yeah. So I was just wondering if you might clarify that for the woman that we all
right. We did kind of run out of time in that conversation yesterday, but see, her that was just a side issue for her. Her main issue seemed to be the gap theory, that there was a whole history of humans before Adam and Eve. And that's a very well-known and popular theory, but she had some her own angles on it were a little interesting. But it was really hard to get from her main point. She was talking kind of all over the place, and it was, I mean, I was trying very hard. And, you know, if you listen to the show, you know, I listen very carefully to try to understand what a person's question is. And because I don't want to give them short shrift or have them call in vain. I want them to get an answer. But I just couldn't make any sense of what her question was. It sounded like she just had a whole bunch of unusual ideas, and she just was kind of throwing them out there like a shotgun. Anyway, yeah, that was one of them. She said the races couldn't have all come from Adam and Eve. Of course, she was mistaken
about
that.
Okay, I thought I just put in that Tower of Babel thing because I thought that was the defining moment where things
all right.
happen.
Okay, James, I sure appreciate your call. God bless you. We're going to talk to Rod from New Jersey next. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. First, I have a quick story to tell you. I was, I've been listening to you for about a year now. What happened was I was looking for a non-dispensational course on, like, the Book of Revelation. I actually had gone on online and saw this guy named Ralph Bass, and he did a YouTube teaching on that, and I watched that. And I was looking for something else, and I was on YouTube one day, and I was sitting with my five-year-old, and we clicked, and we saw this guy. He looked like a hippie.
That'd
you know,
be me.
With long hair and all that. And my five-year-old said, "Hey, Daddy, is that Jesus?" And I looked at that, and I saw you. I said, "Hey, this guy looks pretty cool. Let me click on." And I've been hooked ever since. So that was probably back in the 70s or 80s. I don't know, but you looked cool back then. I'm sure you probably still have that hippie look, but me started.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's
and
a
I
funny
thank
thing.
God for that.
Anyway, funny
so
thing, because my hair is actually shorter now, but I think it's in the process of growing out again. It's hard to tell.
Hey, at least you still have the capability. Mine is going quickly, and I don't think there's much I can do about it. So,
oh, well.
Praise God. Hey, so my question is, I have a question about church membership, and I'll just try to give you a very abbreviated version so I can hear your answer.
Okay.
I want to know your opinion on that. We've been attending this church in New Jersey for almost 3 years. We've been following the Lord, my wife and I, for probably 6 or 7 or 8 years. Hmm. And we've been involved, to make a long story short, in a lot of the outreach ministries. We have this thing called the Alpha Course, which we were blessed to have been able to get right in as they were starting that ministry. It's kind of an outreach ministry. You may have heard about it.
Sure.
And, and so we've been group leaders for that for a long time. And just our zeal for wanting to serve the Lord has just led us to just being more and more involved in that. We do a sequel to that. And I've just been very involved in kind of helping to get that going. The associate pastor was very gracious since they had just started and we had been doing Alpha for a while. He was gracious enough to allow me to kind of chime in on some of the things that we had learned from doing this Alpha ministry in the past. So that's just one of many men's groups and other things we've just been involved in for quite some time now in our 2.5 to 3 years that we've been attending here. So to make a long story short, with that as a preface, I was emailing my pastor about we want to do this little mixer for this Alpha group to really get people together and get more community groups started. And he sent me an email saying, you know, I enjoy, we so much appreciate what you and your wife are doing. It seems like you all are kind of growing into leadership roles here in our community group arena. And but one of the things we really are encouraging our community group leaders to become members of the church. And he it was a very gentle email, but he said, so I would encourage you to consider doing that. And I said, okay. And so I sent him an email back, and they got me in touch with the people that are in charge of getting that set up, and it's one of the associate pastors. And he told me that, okay, the community groups, it's a seven, we have to take a seven-week course, membership course, and it just so happens to meet right at the time where we worship. Now, the two things. Number one, we have a community group, a home-based community group that kind of branched from our Alpha ministry. We do life with these people, kind of like the Hebrews 10:25, in that spirit. We do life mm-hmm. together. We eat together, you know, after church. We worship together after church a lot of times. We go to lunch together. We do Bible study
together.
In
other words, you have church.
Right, exactly, yeah. Right. We have church. And as a matter of fact, some of the people, because he has three services on Sundays, and some of our Bible study and community group people have even gone so far as to switch their time so that we can all be together at 11 o'clock. And that really means a lot. Like you say, we're having church with these people just in real time.
Okay.
And so my two, I guess, objections, and then I'll just take your answer, or number one, what we're being asked to essentially do is to separate ourselves from our community group, our group of people that we do life with. Sundays are a big day for us. I mean, we do life all throughout the week, but Sundays we really look forward to that. So what they're asking me to do is to kind of recuse ourselves from that part of mm-hmm. our worship for almost 2 months to do this course. And it's like, you know, one of the topics is on salvation and these other things. Not to say that I can't learn from that, because I do your Great Commission school, so I'm learning so much, but I'm not saying that's a superfluous thing. So it's not that reason that I object. I mean, I don't mind learning, but to kind of recuse ourselves from our routine of worshiping with our people, number one, I'm not sure if I really think that's something that I feel led to do. And then the second thing is just the whole question for the biblical basis of being a church member. I mean, do they want me to sign a contract in blood or so? What? Those are my two objections, and I just
So you've been going to this church soon. You've been going to this church fairly regularly for 3 years?
Yes, sir. Almost every Sunday. And again, it's to the point where even if we're not going to be there, you know, we text our people and let them know and vice versa.
And you've managed to avoid becoming a member till now, but they want you to be able to take more responsibility and leadership, and they require that you become a member for that.
Right. I guess I think that's it. I don't know if they want me to do more, but okay. I think we're doing a lot, and we're doing this because we're serving the Lord, and that's what we want to do. I don't really care about any designation.
Okay, we're going to run out of time here if we don't get on to this subject then. So is there some reason why, have you asked them, you know, if you think that we are spiritually mature enough to be taking on responsibility in the church, what does it matter if we're officially members or not? We are. Would you deny that we are members of the body of Christ? I would say that would be the place to start. Are you suggesting we are not members of the body of Christ? And if we are not, what do you think is required to be a member of the body of Christ? And if we are, then what does it matter if we join another group besides the body of Christ, which would be your church? Why should we join another group in order to qualify to serve Christ in the body? Now, your pastor, of course, was not going to really understand those concepts. It's a shame, because pastors are, generally speaking, trained to think of the church in terms of what they call a local church. Now, the idea of what they call a local church is not really found in the Bible, because what they're talking about, when they talk about a local church, they're not talking about the church in a locality like the Bible does. In the Bible, every Christian in a locality was part of the church of that locality, the church in Rome, the church of Corinth, the church in Philippi, whatever, the church in Thessalonica. All the Christians in that whole locality were the church in that locality. Although the Bible doesn't use the word local church, if it did use the word local church, it would apparently be talking about all the church in that locality, which would be all the Christians in the town. Now, we don't have that in any of our towns anymore. I think some missionaries may, in some villages they go to where they start a church and all the Christians go to one church. But in any place where Christianity has been around a long time, like in America, any town in America, there's multiple church assemblies. And they like each of them to think of themselves as a local church, when in fact the local church would include any true Christians who are in their assembly, as well as Christians who are in every other assembly in town. And therefore, the idea of a local church like we have it today is not found in Scripture. That would be considered to be divisive. When Paul said, some of you in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, are saying, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Some are saying, I'm of Cephas. What he's saying is, these were all Christians in the church of Corinth, and now they're starting to divide up into groups loyal to one teacher as opposed to another. And isn't that pretty much what a denomination is? You know, in my town, there's probably 100 or more churches where I live. They're all apparently expected to be loyal to their own pastors. I don't know why. I'm not sure why any particular pastor should command my loyalty. If a pastor is serving the body of Christ, he shouldn't care whether anyone's loyal to him or not. He should just be feeding the sheep. And if he's doing so, hungry sheep will come, and they'll come regularly. That's what he's supposed to do. But for him to say, well, you need to join the group that I'm leading, and therefore you'll be more a part of my group than of the group that's two blocks down the street with another pastor. In other words, you have to be loyal to me. They may not say it so crassly. In fact, I doubt if there's any pastor who would say it quite that crassly, but that's what they mean. They mean you have to be loyal to me and the group that I'm leading more than to any other group in town. You might ask your pastor, say, well, listen, if I become a member of this church, is it okay if I also become a member of all the other churches in town in the same way?
Right.
He'd probably say no, because his understanding of membership is I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of this group or that group, this pastor, that pastor. That's Paul said that was dividing the body of Christ. In fact, he thought it was an abomination. We have been born in a religious environment that takes this for granted, but it's still abominable. It's still something Paul thought was a division of Christ. It's like a dismembering of Christ. I think that you should reason with your pastor about this and see if he can be changed about this. Say, I think you should say, okay, do you have any doubts that I'm already a member in good standing in the body of Christ? He would almost have to say you are, unless he doesn't think you're a Christian. And then, of course, when he acknowledges that you are, you could say, well, what is it then in Scripture that would require me, in addition to being a member of the body of Christ, to be a member of another group besides the body of Christ? He probably has never thought of it that way, but that's actually what he's asking you to do. And if I am a member of the body of Christ, is there some reason why you wouldn't want to make use of the gifts that God has given me to minister to the body of Christ? Now, you know, pastors always think of churches in political terms. I shouldn't say always. There's probably a pastor out there somewhere who doesn't. But every organized church is a political organization. It's a man-made organization. It's got a 501c3. I'm not saying that's bad. I mean, I'm not saying it's bad to have a 501c3, but I'm saying that they are a corporation. They have corporate bylaws. They have, you know, official hierarchical leaders and membership and so forth, and that's how they maintain their tax-exempt status. If that's what they have to do to obtain a tax-exempt status, there may be some reason to question whether they should maintain a tax-exempt status, unless they're doing it merely as a formality, but in their own hearts, they realize that they are no more a distinct church from the other churches in town than if they didn't have that status. I mean, it's possible for a town to have so many Christians in it that they can't all meet in one congregation. You'd need, a stadium for them all.
Right.
So that the church in a town can meet in different locations is no problem. I'm sure that was the case in all the big cities in the early church. I'm sure they met in different locations, but they weren't different churches. They were all part of the Church of Corinth or the Church of whatever town. And that means, of course, they didn't have loyalty to one congregation to the exclusion of loyalty to others. All Christians are loyal to Christ and to the whole family of God. And that means that if I'm going to a Baptist church, I'm not currently, but I have in the past, that if I'm going to a Baptist church, I'm not loyal to the Baptists any more than I'm loyal to the Presbyterians or the Methodists or or the Calvary Chapel people or the other Christians in town. We're all brothers, aren't we? You know, to divide the family is a sin. And that's exactly what institutional church has done for many hundreds of years. And I think that pastors who are kind of leaning on you to become a member need to be confronted with that very fact, because they have no biblical justification for the idea of church membership and or for their idea of a local church.
Okay.
They just didn't have those in the Bible.
That's great advice. I really appreciate it. And again, I appreciate your ministry. You've just really inspired me to continue to, you've challenged me really to dig deeper into scriptures and to think about things in ways that may be contrary to what I've learned or been taught over the years. So just keep letting the Lord use you. You are just awesome, man. I enjoy listening to you.
Well, I enjoy getting calls from people like you, brother. I appreciate your call. I'm glad you found us out there in New Jersey.
Yes, sir, I am. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Rod.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye now.
All right. Our next call comes from Aaron in Bellevue, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wonder if you have heard of the New Apostolic Reformation.
Sure.
And if you have some opinions on that. I had never heard the term until recently, and I was listening to a guy talk about it. And one of the reasons I'm asking you is because he was linking it to YWAM, among other ministries.
I'm not surprised.
And,
yeah.
And one of the links to YWAM, he was saying, was based on some of their spiritual warfare techniques, like strategic level spiritual warfare, where you kind of find out who the demon controlling the city is.
Spiritual mapping,
so,
yeah.
Yeah. So I don't know if that's a YWAM thing or not, and I really don't know a ton about the movement, but I just wanted to hear your opinion on any of that.
Yeah, well, it didn't originate in YWAM, but YWAM is, let me just say this about YWAM first of all. YWAM is not homogenous. It's a very free movement, charismatic in its orientation. But there are probably 1,000, if not more, Youth with a Mission or YWAM bases around the world. And each of them trains missionaries and so forth, has its own leadership, and they're all autonomous. That is, they don't answer to some central command somewhere. They don't all hold the same doctrines, and they don't all have the same temperament. There are YWAM schools of biblical studies that are very studious and even tend a little bit toward Calvinism in some cases. Whereas there's YWAM discipleship training schools in some places that are almost Pelagian or openness theology, which is the opposite of Calvinism. And so YWAM has the whole gamut in there because the movement has not become centralized in such a way as to dictate to each base what they must teach or what they must be like. Now, having said that, YWAM is charismatic, and as such, it attracts a lot of the charismatic people who go in for what I refer to charismatic fads. Now, I teach in YWAM, as you know. I teach in YWAM many weeks out of the year. I've never been a member. I've never been part of YWAM, but I've been a guest teacher in their schools all over the world since 1978, has it been? Or, I don't know, 1982. So it's been like over 30-something years, 33 years I've been teaching for YWAM, and I still do. But having said that, the YWAM bases I teach for often are much more people who think a lot like I do. That's why they keep inviting me. Whereas other YWAM bases are much more Pentecostal, let us say. And now I'm charismatic in that I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but I'm not very, very charismatic. And in the years I've been in the charismatic movement, which has been 43 years now, I have seen fads. Charismatics like fads. There's the Word of Faith fad, there's the Deliverance Ministries fad, there's the Inner Healing fad, there's the Shepherding Movement fad, there's the New Apostolic Reformation Movement fad, there's the Gold Dust fad, there's all these different fads have come and gone, and this New Apostolic Movement is another fad. Mark my words. There will be some people still thinking it's pretty cool 5 years from now, but it will have passed and some other fad will be capturing people's attention. Maybe not 5 years, might take seven. But the point is, these fads come, they make a big splash. There was the Toronto Blessing. It was a real big thing for about maybe a decade. There was the New Prophetic Movement out of Kansas City. it was real big in the 90s. I mean, these things are still around, but they've sort of died down. They kind of crescendo. They come in, some dynamic teacher teaches something no one's taught before, and, you know, people get on the bandwagon with it. They go for some experience or for some vision that some guy's teaching, some procedure perhaps. And, you know, it suddenly spreads throughout the charismatic movement worldwide, and then it kind of diminishes. And one of the saddest things about the charismatic movement, let me say something good about the charismatic movement. I believe the charismatic movement is right in emphasizing the power of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that's not a good thing about the charismatic movement is it seems so easily distracted away from Jesus to all these different fads. And I think this new apostolic movement is a fad also.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I'm Pentecostal myself, and I do shake my head sometimes where it seems like Pentecostals seem to be caught up easily in some of these teachings. As far as spiritual mapping thing, I mean, do you have an opinion about
about spiritual mapping, there's a lot of spiritual warfare techniques that are taught in YWAM, unless I'm teaching. Frankly, they have me teach on spiritual warfare wherever I go for YWAM, and I don't teach those things. But I think there are other teachers who teach spiritual warfare in their movement do teach spiritual mapping and some other techniques like that, you know, addressing territorial spirits and you know, Jericho marches and things like that. There's a whole bunch of, again, I think, faddish things that have been taught in the spiritual warfare movement, which don't get taught when I teach it because I stick pretty much with what the Bible says on the subject and don't want to speculate much about things that important. But the spiritual mapping idea is that, and I think it probably began something like this, that some missionaries, some people were praying about how to reach their city for Christ. And they got the impression, perhaps from the Holy Spirit, that they ought to look into the spiritual background of the region that they were ministering to. And so they did. They did some research, and they found out perhaps, let's just say, that the city was built on an ancient Indian burial ground, or that some tremendous oppression of slaves or of Native Americans or something had happened there, or if you're in a foreign country, you know, some other kind of heinous sin. It was a hotbed of voodoo or something, you know, at one time. And they conclude that there are residual evil spirits in the region that are associated with that history. And therefore, they say, okay, our strategy for reaching our town has got to be to address those spirits and those factors and do what we can to address that history and defeat the strongholds of the enemy in that area. And then we shall see revival. Now, what I suspect is the case is that this has been successful in some cases. And because it was, someone writes a book about it. You know, this is what happens when people, you know, they have some particular success in ministry that maybe not everybody's having. They write a book about what they did. And my thought is that spiritual mapping may reflect something that is a valid thing to do in some cases. But the problem is, if the Holy Spirit leads somebody to do it and it works for them, then they write a magazine article or a book about it, and then it becomes the thing for everyone to do. And I think that people are much more eager to follow techniques and procedures that have worked for other people rather than to be led by the Holy Spirit. I was teaching on spiritual warfare at a Youth with a Mission base in Toronto, and one of the school leaders had never heard me teach there before. And about halfway through the week, she said, well, are you going to teach about Jericho marches? And I said, well, sure, I'll talk about Jericho marches. So in my next session, I said, okay, you know, Joshua, when he came against Jericho, received instructions from, you know, an angelic messenger that he should conquer the city a particular way, marching around it silently for 7 days, then on the seventh day blowing the trumpets and so forth. And the walls fell, and it was supernatural, and God conquered the city for them when they followed that procedure. Now, when Joshua went to the next city, which was Ai, he didn't follow that procedure, or the next city. In fact, as far as we know, he only followed that procedure one time, and that was at Jericho. Yet he had many cities to conquer, but he did not assume that because Jericho was conquered that way, under the instruction of God, that every city would be conquered the same way. He had to receive instructions from God each time. He didn't make an institution out of Jericho marching. And I said, I think sometimes missionaries have had the same kind of experience. They have just felt, as they prayed, led by God to march and pray around the city capital, around some area. And lo and behold, because God led them to do it, it resulted in something very fruitful and something very good. No problem. But then it becomes institutionalized. And they write a book and say, here's what you got to do. If you want to win your city for God, you need to do these Jericho marches. Well, that's not necessarily true. What you need to do is follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. The problem is we will very quickly substitute the Holy Spirit for a technique, a procedure, or a method that worked for someone else. And that's what I think is a mistake. I don't think that spiritual mapping can be condemned as something that would never be the right thing to do, although we don't ever read of anyone in Scripture doing it. But I could imagine the Holy Spirit could lead a group of missionaries to do such a thing. But to suddenly make that the standard operating procedure is to institutionalize what was once spiritual. And I think charismatics and Pentecostals, and I am a charismatic, I think they are in danger of taking what is spiritual and making it institutional. I mean, think of how the Pentecostal movement began. Some people spontaneously began to speak in tongues. Well, then they institutionalized it and said, well, whenever someone's filled with the Spirit, they must speak in tongues. Why? The Bible doesn't say so. Well, because that's how it happened with us. So that was spiritual. Now you want to make it institutional. And this is a problem. When people take what the Holy Spirit does and make an institution out of it, then it becomes flesh, I think. And so that would be my thought about spiritual mapping. I think that the Holy Spirit may, in fact, lead some people to do it. And I would never charge them with, you know, doing the wrong thing. There's no biblical forbidding of it. But I think to turn it into something you do because someone else did it and it worked for them, instead of because that's what the Holy Spirit is guiding you to do, is simply, I guess, taking the lazy way. It's interesting. We who are charismatics, we want the Holy Spirit to work, but we don't want to do the hard work of discovering what it is he wants us specifically to do. We'd rather find out how he used other people and do what they did. And that's not always what he wants to do in every place. So those are my opinions about it.
Yeah, that's helpful stuff. I appreciate your time and your answer.
Okay, good talking to you, Aaron. Thank you for your call. All right, we're going to try to get Yvonne in here. We're almost out of time. Yvonne, we only have about a minute. Can you say what you want to say?
Yeah, I was just curious. Some of the Bibles, like the New Living Translation and the ESV, in Acts 8:37, there is no 837, but in the King James Version, there is. So,
right. That's when Philip was going to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. The problem here is that the modern translations and the King James Version are not using the same Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There's two choices. There's the Textus Receptus, which is a manuscript family of the New Testament, which is used by the King James and by very few others today. And then there's what we might call the Alexandrian text, which is older, and which is followed by almost all the new translations. Now, the Alexandrian text doesn't have that verse in Acts 8, and the Textus Receptus does. So the King James faithfully translated that verse from the Textus Receptus. The other translations faithfully left it out because it was not found in their manuscripts, and they were translating their manuscripts. Which translation is accurate, more accurate than the other? Is hard to say. But fortunately, we don't lose any major doctrines by being unsure about some of these passages. There are disputed passages between these different manuscript groups, but no important doctrine is disputed from these passages. So that explains why that's the case. We could talk more about it if we had more time, but the weekend is upon us, and I'm off the air in about 20 seconds. I'm sorry we didn't get more time together. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.